This is Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time, and he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at the New Testament book called the Acts of the Apostles, and it is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, sometimes thought of as Luke Part 2, all that Jesus Christ continued to do and to teach. This carefully researched two-volume work tells the story at this point of the onward movement of the Christian church from the time right after the resurrection, forward about 30 years to when the Apostle Paul reaches Rome. And the gospel, part of the two-volume work, the gospel according to Luke, that is volume one, is moving toward Jerusalem. And so the gospel, and scholars have pointed out, revolves around a kind of narrative device, sometimes called the travel narrative. And the gospel of Luke finds Jesus and his disciples always moving from Galilee toward Jerusalem. And then when we come to the second volume, we start in Jerusalem, and we are always moving outward. The sections that we've been looking at find us in Jerusalem. The action is taking place in Jerusalem, and especially in the temple. And the temple, which is the focus of these first chapters and where all the action takes place, the temple, as we've been trying to say each week, is thought of in the Old Testament as a kind of headquarters for God on planet Earth, so that anyone in any nation who wanted to meet the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should come to the temple. And that's where the presence of the God of Abraham could be encountered, the center of all things, at the temple. And the leaders of the temple in the generations leading up to Jesus Christ, in that generation and in the generation of the apostles, the leaders of the temple, living in the headquarters of the temple, the headquarters of God, they had remembered the temple, but they had forgotten God. And all the ceremonies continued. All the holy days, all the laws about what to eat and what not to eat, all the ways of dressing the part, all the readings, all the rituals, all the trappings of religion continued, but just without God. And if you want to see what that looks like, just look at the temple in the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles. The core of the temple was hollow. And God himself had shown up at his own headquarters. God had come to the temple, to his own house, and they kicked him out of the house. And without God at the center of our lives or at the temple, life revolves always around something, and life in the temple began to revolve around something else. In this case, it was around commerce. It was around transactions. The temple was supposed to be where God gives us his grace, but the temple had instead become a place of transaction where we give something to God and God gives us something back in return, a completely different foundation from the whole Old Testament. And commerce was at the center, transaction, eventually competition, eventually power and people sitting in power situations and power grabs and eventually exclusion. And eventually just this rabid attempt to maintain the status quo. All the things people hate most about religion, and people are quite open about talking about how they hate religion today, all those features were epitomized in the first century temple. And in some sense, the opening chapters of the book of Acts are an attempt to answer the question about how the transition will take place. From everything moving inward to everything moving outward. And the question that the early chapters of Acts tries to answer is, who will now that the temple is hollow, now that God has left the building, who will now be the spokesman for God on planet Earth? Who will be the true sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant inherited from Abraham? Who will be Abraham's successors on planet Earth? Who speaks for God now that Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled Israel's mission, has lived, died, and risen from the dead? Who will speak for God? And today we get an answer in the context of a miraculous release from prison and a trial that follows. And at that trial, we see that despite their appearance and despite their rawness and their roughness, it is the disciples of Jesus Christ who will be the successors of Abraham. The keys of the kingdom have been given to them, and they are the ones who will now carry the baton. The New Jerusalem, as it says in Revelation 21, will have 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the successors of Abraham. But when the leaders of the temple hear about this, it is not going to sit well with them, and thus the source of conflict in this particular passage. So let's tune in. Number one, guardians of the tradition. Number two, the resurrection pattern. And number three, the whole message of this life and what to do with it. Guardians of the tradition, the resurrection pattern, and the whole message of this life and what to do with it. There's an old hymn. Some of you who love the old hymns may know it. It's written by Charles Wesley in the late 1700s. It's called "A Charge to Keep I Have." And that's the way that the leaders of the temple saw themselves. They saw themselves as having a charge to keep. They had a sacred calling. They had a holy obligation from God to protect the transmission of the tradition from one generation to the next. And they took that charge very seriously. And so the Sanhedrin and the priests and the leaders and the clergymen and the religious scholars around the temple, they saw themselves as the guardians of the tradition, and such they were. And I'm not trying to belittle tradition. I know we live in a time where tradition has fallen on hard times, especially in South Florida, because you really can't even find a building down here that has been around for more than 75 years. And it's we don't really care too much for old things in South Florida, except for old people. We have a lot of old people in South Florida, but we don't care very much for old things. We don't care very much for tradition in this sandy soil where we live. Nothing can really take root for very long. But tradition is important. Tradition is the mechanism by which one generation passes values on to the next generation. It's the way civilization is transmitted. And it's important to God. Truth and history and values be transmitted to the next generation. The Psalms quite often revolve around that theme, like the 78th Psalm, the transmission of tradition. But with that said, tradition is important to God, but tradition is not God. And the leaders of the temple had held on to tradition, but had lost the heart of God. They'd lost the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God had pulled away, as it were, from the temple. And in their attempts to hold on to tradition, they lost God. And it can happen. And they also lost a sense of self. And these things often go together. You lose a sense of God and you stop knowing who you really are. You perhaps know, maybe you don't, but the earliest chapters of John Calvin's book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, the earliest chapters say we cannot know God without knowing ourselves, and we can never know ourselves without knowing God. And the truth is, it's hard to have an accurate self-image. It's hard to really know yourself. Have you ever gone to a dressing room and stood in one of those three-part mirrors and seen a perspective on yourself that you haven't seen before? Have you ever seen yourself in a photograph or a video clip and silently wondered, is that really what I look like? And truth is, it's not what you look like. It's not what you look like to others. I mean, you might have gotten a little closer to seeing yourself as other people see you, but that's not really what they see when they see you. And even what they see when they see you is not really an accurate descriptor of who you really are. The leaders of the temple had lost a sense of God and had lost a sense of self. But the apostles continue to reach out to them, to defer to these leaders. They call them these terms of respect, like fathers and brothers. Or in chapter 3, they will appeal to them. You, they'll say, you are sons of the prophets and sons of the covenant. We appeal to you. You men are guardians of the tradition, and we recognize that about you. You're keepers of the covenant. And yet we also feel obligated to point out, when God came to his headquarters on planet Earth, all you wanted to do was kick him out. When God came to you in the person of Jesus Christ, you didn't recognize him. So what's up with that? And Jesus Christ is now passing the baton. The disciples, the apostles, these fishermen, these regular guys are now given the keys to the kingdom, and they find themselves in the wheelhouse of God's ship, sitting behind the wheel. And they don't want to leave behind the old crew, the captain and the admiral and the crew of the ship. They're trying to respect these men, and these apostles really are trying to honor them. They're saying to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, to the clergymen, please, take the wheel. Sit in the chair. But the old crew has no idea how to sail a ship. And they have no idea the direction of God's mission. And they have no idea about the heart of God. And they don't even know his orders. And they are found wanting and ashamed. And you know, when you get ashamed, when someone points out one of your flaws, you always get burning mad, and they get burning mad, murderously angry. It's like they're saying to these greenhorn apostles, you guys are the ones on trial, but you keep trying to bring us onto the witness stand. And the truth is, they, the old guard, are on trial. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. And this man's blood is on them. Now, let me just take a step back for a moment and make sure we're all on the same page about what's going on in this particular reading. I know it's a little bit out of order, but let me make sure that we understand what's happening. Just to take us back a couple chapters, remember the apostles Peter and John go to the temple to pray, and when they get to the temple, outside of the temple, they see a man sitting at the beautiful gate, and he is a picture of pity. He is crippled since birth, 40 years, lame. People have to carry him to the temple, but they can't carry him inside the temple because he's not allowed to come into the temple because of his disqualifying disability. He's an outsider, and he's begging. And they offer him a hand in the name that is in the authority of Jesus Christ. He takes their hand, and immediately he leaps to his feet, and instantaneously, what the law could never do, the grace of God in Jesus Christ does, and he is suddenly qualified to walk into the temple on his own steam. And of course, because people knew about him, it drew a crowd. And Peter and John have to describe what's happening, have to explain themselves, and Peter does it in terms of the resurrection. He says, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead has now also raised this man from his disqualifying disability and excludedness and helplessness. It's the dawning of the resurrection. And then the leaders, especially those who didn't believe in a resurrection, the Sadducees, got really mad and told Peter and John to stop talking about this Jesus Christ and the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. But Peter and John couldn't keep quiet. And then the old crew, the guardians of the tradition, who remembered the tradition but forgot the God who gave their tradition. It's really like an episode of The Undercover Boss. Do you ever watch that show, Undercover Boss? I've only seen a couple episodes, but what happens is the CEO of Home Depot or KFC or LA Fitness gets disguised, and he or she shows up at one of the local branches. And then disguised, they come in as a neophyte, as a new employee, and they find themselves sitting around in the employee cafeteria or whatever, and they hear what the employees really feel about what the company stands for. And usually they find some people who are just ridiculing the company and do not have the values of the company at heart at all, and usually also they find people whose heart really beats with the company. And so it was, Jesus Christ is the undercover boss. He is coming to his own headquarters disguised as a Galilean rabbi, and no one recognizes him. And he finds the leaders in the headquarters do not share the values of the CEO. The priests and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and all the leaders get caught, and they are flat-footed. And when they get caught, they are boiling. They are disgraced, and they have been disregarded even by these fishermen. Their authority is challenged. And They throw Peter and John in some sort of lockup area in the temple precincts. And then the next day, man, they're going to have a real trial. They call all the king's horses and all the king's men. They call the Senate, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the temple guards, because the time for warning is over. We're going to have a trial, and you are going to answer to our authority. But then in the night, a supernatural being comes to the jail cell. An angel opens the gates of the prison, and then he reiterates to the apostles, "You too have a charge to keep. The baton has passed to you, so go, stand, and speak to the people the whole message of this life, because you are the new guardians of the tradition." And they waste no time. They get up at dawn, just when the temple is opening its doors, a new day. They begin to teach, a new dawn, a new day, a new life. And then the leaders of the temple send the security guards to fetch those rabble fishermen troublemakers out of the jail cell and bring them into the courtroom. Sounds like a Johnny Cash song, I know, out of the jail cell and into the courtroom. But the security guards come back saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." And you know, when you read that, if you're familiar with Luke volume 1, it sounds a lot like something we read from Luke volume 1. I quote, "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus inside. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, angels." And it turns out that the apostles have now experienced their own kind of resurrection experience, complete with angels and perplexity, just like the lame man was raised in this kind of resurrection pattern. So now they are liberated and they come free out of a prison house locked quite securely. And when the temple leaders are sort of scratching their heads and says they were greatly perplexed, wondered, "Well, where are they?" Then word comes back. "Excuse me, sir, your prisoners are free and they're actually standing in the middle of the temple teaching the people. And these Galilean fishermen are like termites. Can't get rid of them." And then they go and get them. And they bring them into the courtroom, but with no violence, because the people, the crowds, they really like these Galilean fishermen and their little movement. And that's when the high priest reiterates, "We told you not to teach in this name. What part of that don't you understand? But you are filling Jerusalem with your teaching. And you're trying to bring this man's blood on us, trying to put us on trial. But it's you that are on trial." But little do the leaders know, it's actually them who are on trial. And then Peter answers in a kind of weird and wonderful way, which I'll look at in a moment. But for now, let's just note together. Life is just on the move. And it really reminds me, again, of the great vision of Ezekiel the prophet from the Old Testament, where he is taken in the spirit to the temple and he sees a drip of water coming out of the temple, and he walks and follows the drip as it leads, and the drip, instead of evaporating, turns into something that grows. The drip turns into a trickle, and the trickle turns into a flow, and the flow turns into a little brook, into a stream, into a raging river of life. And wherever the water flows comes alive. It's a resurrection pattern. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was like the pebble in a pond, and now resurrection life is reverberating outward. A lame man is raised, like resurrected and liberated. Two prisoners are locked in a tomb, as it were, with guards at the door. Might as well have been a huge stone, but when they go inside, it turns out death cannot hold them. A resurrection pattern. And at that moment, at least one of the people in the courtroom is suspicious. And he's a little freaked out. And I could just see him sort of sheepishly raising his hand, saying, "Sir, could I say a word at this point? I know I'm from the other party. I'm not a Democrat, I'm a Republican. And I know at this Senate meeting, the Democrats have the floor, but if I could just say something, I'd like to maybe have us consider that this may be a moment when God, the God who raises the dead, and I know you don't like to talk about that, but this may be a moment where the God who raises the dead may just be unleashing life on the world. Just something to think about." His name is Gamaliel. He's not a Sadducee who were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. He is a Pharisee who did indeed believe in the resurrection. And he basically uses a little logic. He says, look, fellas, I don't think we should stone these fishermen, not just because we're afraid that the crowds may turn on us and stone us. I don't think we should stone these fishermen because maybe we'll find ourselves fighting against God. And he ends up stating the truth out of his own mouth. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. And Luke, by the way, if you wonder, well, I wonder where Luke, because Peter and John were told to wait out in the hallway, I wonder where Luke got the record of what Gamaliel said in that closed door session. Well, it's possible that one of Gamaliel's students, who we'll meet in just a couple chapters, was there and told Luke what had happened. And his name, of course, is Saul of Tarsus, who was a student of Gamaliel's. Peter's defense, as I said, is weird and wonderful because there's only one line of defense, and then he launches into a lot of lines about the gospel. His defense is basically this: look, you put us in an untenable position. We had to either obey you or obey God, and that's basically the extent of his defense. And then he launches into the good news to these people who have lost sight of God, the guardians of tradition, who have lost the heartbeat of God. And Peter appeals to them to believe the story of Jesus Christ, the good news. It's one of the places in the book of Acts that the good news shows up. And every time the good news shows up, every time you find in the book of Acts someone describing the gospel, you should pay close attention because, as I keep saying, the gospel is one of the main characters in the book of Acts. I know from a human perspective, we would say, who are the main characters in Acts? It's Peter and Paul. But from a bigger perspective, the two characters who move the action forward are the Spirit and the Word. And every time the Word shows up, we should pay close attention. Here, the angel calls the Word, the gospel, by a different label. He calls it the whole message of this life. Go and speak the good news. Go and speak the whole message of this life. It's a message rooted in tradition. That's why the old guard should have recognized it, because they were guardians of the tradition. And this is a message that's rooted from the first pages of the Bible, when God says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and the serpent will bruise him on the heel. It's a message that's reiterated again and again throughout the tradition, starting with Abraham and all the way through the prophets, that God would enter into human history and God would make good on his promises. That's why Peter makes sure to say, the God of our fathers. He wants them to know, I'm not talking about a different religion. I'm talking about the fulfillment of our religion. It's a message that is at the same time horribly insulting to these men and strikingly uplifting. The message told these super righteous people in their nice clothes that they were actually sinners just like everybody else. And though they were certain that they were not sinners like everyone else, because they were so moral and so good, and because they knew the tradition, this message says, yeah, you can try to fool yourself as many ways as you want to say that you are good people. But let's all agree, however good you think you are, God came to your house came to his house in the person of Jesus. And the only thing you wanted in that moment was to get rid of him, was to get away from him. You put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And you know, the tradition said, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And that's what you people wanted to do with God, to curse him, to kill him, to shame him. But it's not only a message that is horribly insulting and sobering, it is also strikingly uplifting. And so Peter goes on. This man you cursed and killed, he is also the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Look, says Peter, he's coming to his house. And he's coming for you. He's coming laden with gifts to give. He's come to give you repentance, a new life. And he's come to give you forgiveness of sins. He comes as Prince and Savior. He's coming to grant you, coming to gift you forgiveness and repentance. He's coming to liberate you from that part of you that you hate about yourselves. Just like he liberated us from the prison. Just like he liberated this lame man from his disqualifying ailment that kept him outside of the presence of God. He's coming to give you life. Won't you face your need for life and for forgiveness? And won't you receive the Prince and Savior who grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins? But they can't see themselves, can't see their need. They haven't looked at themselves in that three-part mirror. The only mirror they're looking in is one of those funhouse mirrors. And it leaves them with big heads, thinking that they're so righteous. They need the Spirit to give them an accurate self-image, an eye-opening. Because you have to see, and I'm talking to you now, you have to see that you're guilty. And you have to see that however righteous you told yourself you are just like everybody else. You're guilty, you're broken, you're needy, you have skeletons in your closet, you have guilt that no psychologist can alleviate, you're helpless, you need life. Do you see that? I mean you, about yourself, do you see your need? Because you can never become a Christian until you see your need. But the good news, strikingly uplifting, is that he can give you a new life. They wouldn't see it. And so instead of seeing it, they give these fanatics a shameful, embarrassing beating, and they send them away with one more order: quit talking about this stuff. And they go away rejoicing, which was a big deal because the flogging, the beating that they got sometimes was fatal. That's how severe it was. And they go away rejoicing. And verse 41 has a kind of oxymoron. They go away proud to be ashamed. They go away feeling worthy to be unworthy. But they can't keep silent. And the bottom line is, however hard people try to hold down the main character, which is the gospel keeps asserting itself. Like a plant coming through a sidewalk, you can never keep it down. And every day, this is the bottom line, in the temple and from house to house, they were preaching Jesus as the Christ. The main character, the good news, won't go away. We need it every day from house to house and in the temple, in small groups and in big groups. Maybe it's a mandate for us. And that's the bottom line. Every day to say it, to stand on it, to live by it, the whole message of this life. Let's pray together. Father, now as we sing this song to celebrate the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, may our hearts overflow with joy, and may we find in ourselves the Spirit surging within us, compelling us, empowering us, encouraging us to live by this hope, message of this life, and even to embolden us to speak it in the world. And if there are people here today who are not believing this message, we pray that they would find, by your Spirit, their hearts strangely warmed to come and believe and to openly confess their faith in Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen.